Today, we're going to kick off a brand new series in the book of Nehemiah. And to start this off, I want to maybe start with a story. I don't know if any of you have ever heard a bad sermon. Obviously, however long you've been at New City, you haven't heard one since you started coming here, but probably maybe past church experiences. Ever heard a bad sermon? There's a story of a guy who, after a very long and boring sermon, some of the parishioners filed out of this old Baptist church, and not many of them were saying much to the preacher. You know, it wasn't really good. And so he's like shaking everyone's hand as they leave the church building that day. And towards the end of the line was a very thoughtful person who always commented on the sermons and always wanted to say something positive to encourage the pastor. And so the person comes to the pastor and says, "Pastor, I want to let you know that today your sermon reminded me of the peace and the love of God." And at this point, the pastor is really thrilled because no one was saying anything. And he's like, well, no one's ever said anything like that about my preaching before. Tell me why. Like, what was so great about it? And so they responded, "Well, it reminded me of the peace of God because it passed all understanding, and the love of God because it endured forever." And so it wasn't very good. And I don't know if you've ever had an experience with a bad sermon, but after a while, if it's bad, it stops listening. I mean, it's like a show. Maybe you stop watching it, a conversation, maybe with your friend that gets boring, you stop paying attention. After a while, if it's not good, man, you completely stop listening. And I say that because today, the question we're going to look at this morning is this idea of what kind of prayer does God listen to? Or what kind of prayer, rather, does God respond to? Like, I know God hears us and he loves us, but like, is there certain things that we can pray for that we're guaranteed to get some sort of response from God? That's what we're going to look at this morning. Now, the book of Nehemiah is a fantastic book. It is super encouraging, and a lot of really amazing things happen, but it all happens in part because of the foundation that is laid in the first chapter of this book. And so what I want to do real quick before we jump in is give you some context behind what's going on, and we're going to see what Nehemiah does and how we can learn to interact with the Lord this morning. Now, for context for the book of Nehemiah, Jerusalem was destroyed by the Babylonians in 586 BC, and God's people were kind of taken over. They were carried into exile. About 50 years after that, the Persians become the dominant force in the region, and they take over Babylon, and at that point, they allow some of the Jews to return back to Jerusalem. There was a guy by the name of Zerubbabel who was kind of like the governor of the area. The Persians kind of appointed him governor. And under Zerubbabel, they rebuilt the temple in Jerusalem. And then a little bit later, under Ezra, who was a priest and a prophet, they restored worship and teaching of God's word. So by the time Nehemiah is on the scene, there are Israelites living in Jerusalem. They have the temple, and at least some of them are worshiping the Lord, and they're reading the law. But about 140 years after the initial destruction, the city walls are still in ruins, leaving the people that are living in Jerusalem weak and vulnerable. And it is into this setting that Nehemiah, who is serving the Persian king, yet he is longing for the restoration of God's people. And so this story in Nehemiah begins at about 445 BC. It's in the city of Susa, which was the Persian capital. There's a couple of Persian capitals, and depending on the year, they would kind of go to different places depending on the climate. And so this story takes place in Susa. By the way, this is the same place where, if you're familiar with the book of Esther, takes place, and this is about 30 to 35 years after Esther, we get this story. It's a different Persian king at this point, but it's in the same city. And so Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 1, it says this: "The words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah, during the month of Chislev." Now, this is November, December in our modern calendar. "In the 20th year," this is the 20th year of the king of Persia, this is Artaxerxes, "when I was in the fortress city of Susa," again, basically the winter capital of Persia. Verse 2, "Hanani, one of my brothers, arrived with men from Judah." So this is the area of Jerusalem. It's about a 900-mile distance. So on foot, it's a multi-month journey. They arrived to Susa from Judah. "And I questioned them," Nehemiah questioned them, "about Jerusalem and the Jewish remnant that had survived the exile." So this is the story at the beginning of the book. We don't really get any background about Nehemiah or his brother or his family. We also will find out that Nehemiah is the cupbearer to the king of Persia. We don't know how Nehemiah got into this position, but he is a cupbearer. And if you're a cupbearer, that also typically meant that you were a trusted friend and advisor of the king. Again, you would be one of the people that would taste his food and drink before he did to make sure it wasn't poisoned. And you would spend a lot of time with the king. And so we also know that the king actually likes Nehemiah. So he's in this really high level of position with access to the king himself. Hanani, who was living in Jerusalem, he has come with news for Nehemiah. So he has come to share with Nehemiah some updates with how things are going in Jerusalem. So here's what they said, verse 3. They said to me, "The remnant in the province who survived the exile are in great trouble and disgrace. Jerusalem's wall has been broken down and its gates have been burned." So again, as we said, the Jerusalem temple has already been rebuilt. And then in Ezra chapter 4, which is about 13, 15-ish years before this moment, when Ezra is in Jerusalem, they actually started to rebuild the walls. So they started to rebuild the destroyed walls around Jerusalem, but they were stopped by a decree by Artaxerxes. So what happened was the Israelites in Jerusalem, they start to rebuild the wall, which would kind of give them some security, some more authority in the region. It would make them a little bit more self-sufficient. And so a lot of the surrounding kind of like governors and kings of the surrounding nations, they don't like the Israelites. And so they start writing letters to the Persian king, basically kind of accusing the Israelites of saying, hey, they're building a wall, they're going to start a revolution, they're going to revolt, they're going to stop paying tribute, all these things. So Artaxerxes hears the news from these surrounding people, and they make him stop. They make them stop. And so about 13 years again before this, this happens. Now, there was a great distance between the city of Susa and the city of Jerusalem. If you didn't know, the internet did not yet exist. And so news would have traveled really slow. What's likely happening here is Nehemiah probably knew at some point that they were doing work around Jerusalem, but he doesn't know what has gone on. And you might be thinking, well, isn't he like an advisor to the king? Wouldn't he hear? Again, he's not actually an advisor. He was just someone around the king. So he wouldn't really necessarily know all of the decisions that the king is making. He probably knows that at some point years ago, they started rebuilding the wall. And he probably assumes by this point, it's been finished. Things have been going well. But what he finds out is that actually, instead of being finished, they've been like redestroyed again. So verse 4, here's his response. He says, "When I heard these words, I sat down and wept. I mourned for a number of days. Fasting and praying before the God of the heavens." So the reports here obviously surprise Nehemiah. He doesn't expect to hear what he's hearing. And his response is to do two things. It's to fast and pray, yes, but it's also to grieve. His response here is also to grieve. Now, it's helpful to know that the time between Nehemiah 1 and Nehemiah chapter 2 is about 3 to 4 months. And so what he does before he does anything, as we're going to see, is he grieves and he prays. Before he strategizes, before he tries to come up with a plan, he grieves and he prays. And I just want to point this out because I think those of us that are followers of Jesus, you might be thinking, well, sure, obviously, if something's going on in your life, you should pray. Like, obviously, we get that, you should pray. But I also just want to point out, if something difficult is going on in your life, you should also grieve. And you should not minimize what you're experiencing or what has happened. You should not be like, well, I trust the Lord, so everything's going to be okay, so maybe I shouldn't make that big of a deal about it. You should actually, can I just say, you should grieve. And in fact, sometimes when you're going through something difficult and you do not or you are not properly grieving, it can actually prevent you from fully bringing it to the Lord. That you don't actually bring it to the Lord because you just kind of think, well, this is unspiritual, or maybe it's just to have more faith that things are going to work out. But what we see here is he prays, but he grieves. It makes me think of this. There's difficulties about everyone's job, so I'm not complaining about mine, but one of the difficulties or discouragements about being a pastor is like, when anything as bad is going on in your life, whether personally or especially like with like church, you know, with your work, a lot of people with really good intentions will say things like, maybe I'll share something that's like discouraging me. They'll be like, well, everything's going to be okay. And they're kind of, the reason is like, you're a professional Christian. So obviously, like, it's going to work out. Like, it's going to be fine. And so sometimes I'll share things that are going on, and the response is like, oh, it'll be fake. God's faithful. Just trust him. I'll give you an example. Like, when COVID happened, those of you that have been around New City for a while, we moved into our previous building the week before COVID shut everything down, and our rent more than doubled. And I was like, well, this is it. I don't know what you do. You obviously can't pay for it. And obviously God was kind and people were generous and we made it through. But I remember in that season sharing with multiple people, like I was really discouraged. And I got so many like, everything's going to be fine. Everything's going to work out. Because the idea is like, well, because what you're wanting is a good thing, it's going to be okay. And one to be like, Yeah, well, actually, a lot of churches closed their doors. I know some guys who churches didn't make it through COVID, but it was like, well, because you're like a Christian and following Jesus, everything's going okay. And what I really wanted is someone, people just to be like, you know what, that stinks, and I'm really sorry, and I'll pray for that. That's what I didn't want to like minimize it. I wanted to be like, hey, this is really bad. And so I just want to say for you, listen, if you're struggling with something and you're minimizing it, at least the example that Nehemiah gives us is not to do that. Or put another way, what you need to know is that grief is not an unfaithful response. Grief is not an unfaithful response to difficult things that you are experiencing in your life. No matter the cause of grief, no matter if it's a decision that you made that was not wise, or maybe something happened to you that was completely outside of your control, it is not an unfaithful response to grief. And so again, I just want to point out that before Nehemiah does anything, he's going to grieve and pray for 3 to 4 months. And I'm not saying that quick actions are always bad. Certainly, obviously, there are times where a quick action is needed. But it is not always the right answer. I mean, sometimes you just need to grieve. And I've shared this before, but it reminds me when my dad died when I was 19, like talking to all these people who had gone through some like really hard stuff in their own life. And it became very apparent to me that some people had experienced difficulties and they were like, okay. Like, obviously, it affects them. They hadn't forgotten about it. It was a part of their life, and they're part of their story, and they were okay. And there were these other people that were sharing things that had happened to them maybe 10, 15, 20 years ago. And when they're talking to me about it, it was like it happened yesterday. It was like nothing had changed, and it was just as awful and just as painful. And what I realized is that some people had grieved their losses well, and some people had not. They had not faced their grief. They had not faced what they'd gone through. They kind of pretended it was going to be okay, or hadn't they talked through it, or they hadn't gone through the emotions. Some people had grieved well, and some people had not. And you could tell by talking to these people who actually grieved. And so I just want to say, maybe the one thing you need to hear this morning is that it is okay for you to grieve. It is okay for you to grieve. Nehemiah is going to do some amazing things in this book, and it starts with him praying and grieving and not minimizing what is actually going on. And so what we're going to get next is essentially an overview of what Nehemiah was praying during this time. So here's what he was praying. Verse 5, it says this. I said to the Lord, the God of the heavens, the great and awe-inspiring God who keeps his gracious covenant with those who love him and keep his commands. Let your eyes be open and your ears be attentive to hear your servant's prayer that I now pray to you day and night. So again, this is not just like a couple of times I'm going to pray this. This is a continual pleading before the Lord. He says this, he prays for your servants, the Israelites. I confess the sins we have committed against you. Both I and my father's family have sinned. Now, what's going on here is, although Nehemiah personally and his family most likely probably is not a main reason for Israel's current situation, and we can say that without knowing much of Nehemiah's backstory because he's clearly a very faithful man of God, as we're going to find out. So although he personally, and probably even his family by extension, is not the main reason that Israel has found itself in its current situation, what he does, however, is he first starts with himself. So before he kind of blames other people or says all the other things that people are doing wrong, and they might legitimately be wrong, he first starts with himself and not blaming anyone else. Now, why does he do that? Whereas we're told in the book of Romans, because all have sinned and all have fallen short of the glory of God. No matter how awesome you are or think you are, you still have not lived up to God's perfect standard. And so it is always appropriate. It is always appropriate to start with our own sin when we are approaching a righteous and holy God and we are asking him for things. So before he's like, hey, God, fix this, or like, hey, God, do this, he starts with himself. Here's where I have sinned. Here's where I have fallen short. It's why every week we have a little moment of confession. And maybe if you're new around here and you're like, what do we do with confession? What we do with confession is just be honest with God. But Lord, here are the places that I have fallen short. God, before I start saying, you know, the world or the government or the community or these people are wrong, like, I want to acknowledge my own places of sinfulness in my life. So his beginning of the prayer, before God, fix everything, and God, like, how dare, I can't believe all these people, they deserve it. It's God, search my heart. God, forgive me for the areas that I have dishonored you. So he starts with himself, and then he says this in verse 7. He says, he's speaking on behalf of all of Israel. He says, we have acted corruptly toward you and have not kept the commands, statutes, and ordinances you gave your servant Moses. So we haven't like followed you the way that we have promised to follow you. Again, Nehemiah, I just want to point out, he does not start with complaining and asking God to change the current situation in Jerusalem. He starts with confession. Obviously, nothing wrong with getting to the point like, God, here's what I want you to do. But again, he starts with confession that Israel has failed to keep the covenant, especially as summarized in the book of Deuteronomy. So a lot of his wording here in the book of Nehemiah, he's clearly talking about like the commands and statutes given to the people of Israel in the book of Deuteronomy. Israel has like not been following them at all. And so he starts with that. He starts with confession. And that Israel's situation is not surprising, right? Given their story or their history of unfaithfulness, it's not surprising to God. And so before he's like, hey, fix this and we'll promise to do better and make the king do this, he just starts with confession. Like, here is where we have fallen short of your clear and obvious standards. Verse 8, he continues. He says, please remember what you commanded your servant Moses. And this is kind of like a summary of various passages in Deuteronomy. If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the people. In other words, the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, they clearly state that God will scatter his people when they continue in their sin and do not repent. So what Nehemiah is referring to here is like, we knew this was going to happen. We understand. We are guilty. We understand. We are deserving of your judgment. So he says, remember that. But then he continues, But now this is also part of God's covenantal promise. So at the same time that God told the Israelites, if you continue in sinful and wicked ways, this is what's going to happen. He also gives like this like opt-out clause. But if you return to me and carefully observe my commands, even though your exiles were banished to the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place where I have chose to have my name dwell. In other words, in the law, God also includes the remedy for the scattering problem, that repentance and commitment to the covenant, recovenanting with God. Even though Israel has broken the covenant, God will still allow them back in if they just simply confess their need for the Lord and walk with him. Now, in the history of Israel, even to the book of Nehemiah, this cycle has already happened a number of times where Israel was unfaithful, bad things happened, they repented, and God restored them. Not because they deserved it, but because God is a God full of grace and mercy, that God responds to repentance with grace. And so Nehemiah knows that, and so he's starting here with repentance. And I also want to point out that according to Nehemiah, and this is interesting, according to Nehemiah, the real reason that the wall has not been rebuilt around Israel is not because Artaxerxes stopped it. It is not because the more powerful neighboring nations didn't like Israel, and so they made him stop it. It's not the fact that Israel isn't powerful and strong enough to like fight everyone else and do it on their own. All those things may be true like in an earthly sense. According to Nehemiah, that's not the primary reason it hasn't happened. The primary reason it hasn't happened is because Israel has sinned. You see, Nehemiah believes fervently in the sovereignty of God, that God is over all things, that he controls all things, and that it was God, not Artaxerxes, that is ultimately judging Israel. Right? The reason this hasn't happened is not because Israel is not powerful enough or strong enough. The reason it hasn't happened is because Israel has been unfaithful, and he believes God's word, that if we trust in the Lord, he will somehow, some way be faithful to his promise. And so what again, he starts here not like, hey, we're going to do better, we're going to be awesome, but just confessing his sin. And I think this is helpful for us because even in our modern day, what we do, if we're not careful, is that we ask God to move or we ask God to do something based on our efforts or our promise to do better in the future. God, if you do this, then I'll like make it up to you. Or God, because I've been like really good, you should do this. And yet in the scriptures, in Nehemiah and other places, we are told that's not what God actually responds to. In fact, in Psalm 51, verse 17, it says this, the sacrifice pleasing to God is a broken spirit. You will not despise a broken and humbled heart, God. So again, especially for the Israelites in this Levitical system where they would literally bring like animal sacrifices to the Lord, it's like God's like, that's not really what matters most. That's not what really I want for. What I want is your heart posture to be a repentant posture. And so what this means, and this is good news for us, what this means is that any one of us right now, no matter who you are or what you've done, can go before the Lord knowing he hears us or at least wants to hear us, not based on our performance, but based on our posture. Not our performance, not our posture. Or put another way, God responds to our posture and not our performance. What he's going to respond to is not you like, hey, here's how awesome I am. Or God, I promise, like I pinky promise. I know I haven't done it yet, but like I'm going to stick to this thing if you do this for me. It's not our performance. It's our posture that matters to God. Now, what I am not saying that how you live does not matter. In fact, we're told like multiple times throughout the scriptures that it does. How you live does matter. In fact, in the book of James, we're told that the prayers of a powerful or a righteous person are powerful in its effect. So clearly, like our holiness matters. Or in fact, in the book of 1 Peter, Peter tells us that he tells men to live with their lives in understanding ways. Why? So that their prayers will not be hindered. In other words, according to the Apostle Peter, like one of the foundational leaders of the early church, that there could be men, and husbands, maybe this is you, that God literally will not answer your prayers or even listen to your prayers if you are mistreating your wife. Like, so I just want to say, like, maybe you've been praying something for a while and you're being a bad husband. I mean, according to God's word, like, that God will not hear your prayers if you're, like, mistreating your wife. And so, obviously, our lives do matter. Our holiness does matter. We need to live in a way that our prayers will not be answered. However, we are mistaken. That being said, you are mistaken if you think that God will answer you because like you've been a really good person. Right? It will not help you if you think, well, because I'm good, God will listen to me. Because again, we only compare our goodness to others. Like we compare how good we are compared to people who are like not as good as us. And so, of course, we're good, but we're not good compared to a perfect God. So how we live matters, but if we think how we live means God owes us, man, we're going to miss it because that means our posture is completely off. And I just want to say, in the book of Nehemiah, some amazing things are going to happen, some really encouraging things, and we're going to read about it, man. It's going to happen, but it starts not with Nehemiah saying, God, I've been faithful, or God, I've been like faithful to you, and I've been praying to you, but it starts is the posture of his prayers. What it starts with is this posture that's going to actually make a difference. Now, this is good news, not just for Nehemiah, but for you, because we are not impressive. I don't know if you know this, man, but like, you're just not impressive. Like, let me illustrate it this way. We got two cats. We got a cat named Moses, and I weighed them this week just for fun, and Moses is 13.4 pounds, so he's a slightly above average. He's a big dude. And then we've got a cat named Evie, who's 8.4 pounds, and she's like petite, and she's done growing. She's over a year old. So here's a picture. This is Evie. Now, all right. Now here's the thing about Evie. She is stupid. She is so stupid. Now, I love this cat because I'm her favorite, and she, like, follows me around everywhere. She always sits on my lap, and I'm like, if I'm going to have a cat, and I'm going to, like, pay, like, to, like, give you food and water and litter boxes, and you can't hide under the bed all the time, or I'll get rid of you, because, like, this is, like, transactional relationship. I need to enjoy you, and so she's awesome. She's, like, always with us, but she is so dumb. So she'll respond to her name, and we have a lot of cats over the years, and I feel like they don't know their names, or they don't care. Like, she'll respond. And so if you call her from another room, she'll, like, come running, and she'll run into a room where nobody is. Like, she just hears her name, and she just, like, runs into a room. She's so stupid. She will howl. Both of our cats are indoor-outdoor cats, and she will howl. Moses goes out all the time, but she will, like, howl at the back door to be let out. We'll let her out, and this is not a joke. Like, 10 seconds later, she's howling to be let in. We have, like, our back door and, like, this, like, screen door with, like, glass on it, and it had a net thing on it or whatever it's called, whatever those black things. What are those things called? Who knows? Screen. It had a screen on it, and we literally had to, like, I had to take the screen down because she would claw on the screen and just, like, she'd be like this, like, on there so we could see her. Like, how she's so stupid. And so she's howling to go outside, and as soon as she goes outside, she wants to come back in. A couple of years ago, we have our litter box in our laundry room, and I installed this little plastic cat door so we can close the laundry room door, and they can still use the litter box. And Moses, all the time, is in and out, and Evie won't do it. She's stupid. So, like, I'll put her in the laundry room and close the door, and eventually she'll come out because she realized she can, but she won't, so we have to leave the laundry room door, like, cracked at all times because she is dumb. She's awesome, but, like, she's really dumb. Can I just say, this picture on the screen, man, that's you. That's you. And you're like, he just called me dumb. Listen, the Bible calls us dumb. The Bible says we are like sheep, and sheep are stupid. Like, all of us are stupid. The way that we dress, the things that we go to, how we talk to people, man, all the things we do is because we just want to, like, fit in, and we just want to go with the crowd. Like, we are all stupid. We're all dumb. So it is a very good reason, that it's very good for us, that God responds to our posture, not our performance, because you and I are not impressive. We are not. We are not. And so Nehemiah continues by saying this in verse 10. He says this, they, talking about Israel, are your servants. He's trying to remind God, we're your servants, we are your people. You redeemed them by your great power and your strong hand. Please, Lord, verse 11, let your ears be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to that of your servants who delight to revere your name. In other words, he's kind of recapping the story here that God out of grace, he redeemed Israel out of slavery, did all these miraculous signs for them, he walked with them, and he made them a nation out of which he will one day bless the entire world. So he made these people, he rescued them. And so Nehemiah is asking God to respond to his confession here with grace for the people of Israel. He's asking God to respond to his compassion, his confession with grace. Now, I want to point out too, when you read this kind of this prayer recap of what he's been praying for about 3 to 4 months, he does not spend hardly any time lamenting the walls being destroyed or the gates being burned, which, by the way, is the actual problem. The actual problem here is that Israel is insecure, it's unsaved, it's destroyed, it's the actual problem. Now, obviously, it is not wrong to bring your problems before the Lord, but Nehemiah's primary focus here is on the cause of the problem. He doesn't just want God to fix the problem. He wants God to fix the cause, which is the sins of the people, that Israel would turn back to the Lord. So again, verse 11, he continues. He says, give your servant success today. This is kind of like fast forwarding to like when he's about to go before the king. Give your servant success today and grant him compassion in the presence of this man. At the time, I was the king's cupbearer. So in chapter 2, he's going to make his request to the king. It's an unsolicited request that he's going to make, which is potentially life-threatening because you couldn't just like ask the king for things unless he like wants to know what's going on. So he's clearly preparing to make an unsolicited request to the king, which is not something you're typically supposed to do. But before he does anything, for 3 to 4 months, he prays and he grieves and he goes before the Lord. For 3 to 4 months, he goes before the Lord. So that's what he does. And so what does Nehemiah want? Well, obviously what he really wants more than anything else is not just to fix the gates, which of course that's true. But what he really wants is for God to renew and to restore his people. What he really wants is God to renew and restore his people. Why? Well, what we see happening in Nehemiah 1 is that there is no renewal without repentance. And there is no renewal without repentance. Without God actually fixing the problem, we need God to actually renew us. And so earlier, when we started this morning, I said, hey, listen, what is the type of prayer that God responds to? What is the type of prayer that God responds to? Well, it's a repentant prayer. It's a repentant prayer. That's the type of prayer that God responds to. That God responds to, there is no renewal without repentance. Renewal happens when we are repentant. Renewal happens when we are repentant, not when we give our resume. It's not when we say, God, I've been really good, or I've tried really hard, or here's why you should answer my prayer. It starts with repentance. And so listen, I just want to say, our church, maybe your workplace, your friend group, even our nation, it doesn't start with people out there getting better. It starts with us. It always starts with us. I think of it this way. A couple weeks ago, I went to a Leesville High School football game. One of the coaches for the football team comes here at New City, so a group of us went to go to the game to hang out and support. And we go to this game, and they're up 50-0 at halftime. It's a blowout. It's not even close. And so the second half of the game, they do what's called a running clock. So they don't stop the clock at all. There's no timeouts between possessions. It's a mercy rule kind of thing. We felt real bad. They destroyed this team. That was not even close. Now here's the deal. Obviously, Leesville had a much better resume than the other team. And obviously, this is a fantastic coach. In fact, the rumor has it, NC State might be looking for a coach in a few months. So maybe one of our own, we could do that. I could put in a word for you. All right, so Leesville had a much better resume than the team they played. Much better. However, their resume or their goodness doesn't mean they could actually beat the best team in the state. It doesn't mean that they could beat the worst college team in college football. In fact, if they played the worst team in college football, they would get destroyed. If they played in an NFL team, they would literally die. They would probably die. They're feeling themselves winning 50-0, but when it comes to the best of the best, man, it ain't them. And so I just want to say, listen, you want to experience closeness with God. How you do it is being honest with your need for God. Not saying, here's all the things I've done, or here's why I'm better than that person, all these things. It is about repenting. Lord, here is who I am. God, I need you, not on the basis of my efforts or promising you better in the future, but in your grace and mercy that I don't deserve. Listen, this reminds me of one of my favorite stories in the Bible, Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18. It's a story that Jesus tells this parable. And it says this. Jesus is talking to some religious leaders and some people. By the way, some of these religious leaders, like, they're really good people, objectively speaking. And he says so in this story. So in Luke 18, it says this. It'll be on the screen. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and looked down on everyone else. Now, why did they do so? Because they had a better resume. They trusted in themselves because compared to these people, they're good. They're good. Verse 10, here's a story. He says this, two men went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee, which is a religious leader, and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee was standing and praying like this about himself. God, I thank you that I am not like other people, greedy, unrighteous, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of everything I get. Now, I just want to say, objectively speaking, even though maybe their heart is not always in the right spot, objectively speaking, according to the Israel, the laws in the Leviticus and in Deuteronomy, the Pharisees were like good people. And if you're like, I don't know how I feel about that, can I just say, how many of you fast 2 to 3 times a week and tithe 10%? He got you beat. I just want to say, like, he's following the law. He got you beat. Compared to everyone else, like, he is a good dude. Like, but objectively speaking, at least of like the stuff that he does what the law says. So he's like, God, thank you that I'm not like these people. Then verse 13, Jesus continues. He says, but the tax collector, which again, I know like we're used to like the New Testament and in our culture, we identify with the oppressed. And so like we identify with the tax collector. If you were a first century Jew, a tax collector would have been the worst person in your life. Like, think of whatever, like, most morally repugnant, like, think of, like, a child sex trafficker. I mean, that's, like, something in our culture, at least, like, one of the few things we agree on, like, that's bad. That's kind of how a Jew in the ancient world would view a tax collector. They've abandoned their people, and they're getting rich off oppressing you, like, taking more of your money than they're overtaxing you so they can get rich. They were like, objectively speaking, like, not great people. They were not great people. Verse 13, but the tax collector, so the objectively bad person, standing far off, would not even raise his eyes to heaven, but kept striking his chest and saying, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. In other words, the bad tax collector is being honest. Man, here's what I've done. Here's who I am. I'm a sinner. God, give me mercy. Verse 14, I tell you, this one, that is the tax collector, went down to his house justified, rather than the other, because everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Listen, there is no renewal without repentance. If you're like, I'm a great person, I'm better than this person, I go to church, I pray, I give some money, I try not to cuss, I don't watch rated R movies, and if you think, man, that's what makes you good, if you think God's going to move based on like you're deserving, you're going to miss it. According to Jesus, renewal and restoration does not happen based on your resume. It does not happen based on your resume. It happens by people responding to the good news of the gospel, that Jesus, through his perfect life, death, burial, and resurrection over sin and wickedness, invites anybody into the kingdom of God who would repent of their sins and trust in him. Renewal happens when you and I are just continually honest about our sins before the Lord. There is no renewal without repentance. I like to think of it this way. I went to school in college. I went to UNC Wilmington. And originally, you know, you do all the applications, and I got waitlisted, which basically means you're not in the initial, like, good enough people to be accepted. And so we're going to see if all the people that got acceptance letters who actually say they're going to come to the school, and then however many open spots are left, I guess depending on like where you're ranked, you might get accepted. So I got waitlisted, and that's where I wanted to go to school. And I also was originally a music major. And so even though I got waitlisted, I still went and did the audition to enter their music school. And I do the audition, and I get into their school of music. And they were also like, hey, you know, you're in. I forget how it all works. Once they told me that I got accepted to school of music, they were like, listen, we, though, are not in charge of admittance. So just because you are accepted into the school of music, the school still has to accept you. Like, it's not up to us. And so, like 3 or 4 days after I get accepted into the school of music, I get a envelope in the mail, and I'm sure it's different now, but when I was in college, if you got a small envelope, you're not accepted. If you got one of the big envelopes, you were accepted. And so I got a big envelope in the mail, and it said I was accepted. And it, clearly what had happened was the school was like, eh, we're not quite sure about this kid, but now that he actually has a reason to be here, and like there's a department that actually wants him here, we're going to accept him. In other words, it was like my like efforts that got me in. And if we're being really honest, even if you've heard the gospel your whole life, we kind of think that's how the gospel works. Like, yeah, it's like kind of Jesus, but like if I do this extra thing and I prove my worth just a little bit, or if I differentiate myself and make myself look a little bit better than this person, like then I'll get in. That's not this at all. Like, that's not how the gospel works. Listen, if we want renewal in our personal lives or in our city or even our country, it has to start with us. This is how it starts, right? Like Nehemiah, we address the root issue, which is our sin, not the system, or not the symptom, or in Nehemiah's case, torn down Jerusalem. Or in our case, maybe the country is not the way that we want it to be. And this is not, listen, this is not, we can't call out evil and wickedness. We can't say things are wrong or right. None of that. But what this is while we're doing that, we're still being honest about our brokenness. We're still being honest about the areas that we need Jesus to renew us. There is no renewal without repentance. And so what this means for us, listen, is that we would grieve our losses, we grieve the bad things that happened to us or the poor decisions we made. We repent, and then we posture ourselves appropriately before the Lord and trust whatever he decides to do. So listen, if you're here this morning and you're just trying to figure out this Jesus thing, your next step is to repent of your sins and trust in Jesus. If you are a follower of Jesus this morning, your next step is to repent and to continue to walk with Jesus. There is no renewal without repentance. Listen, the amazing things we're going to see starting next week in this book happen because Nehemiah starts with repentance. He starts with himself and his people, and then it works outward from there. There is no renewal without repentance. Let's pray.